Good morning and welcome back. It's hard to believe that we're at Palm Sunday already and we're at our fourth week of not being together as a church family on Sunday mornings. At least in a physical sense, I'm glad that so many of you have been able to tune in and just to listen to the messages. I trust that they've been an encouragement to you and that they've not just comforted you, but they've challenged you and stretched you in your Christian faith. As we go ahead into this Holy Week and look at the schedule that's ahead of us, we're having conversations with our leadership about Easter Sunday and what that might look like, if that's going to be online or if there's any other way that we can possibly celebrate Easter together. And so be watching your emails and your Facebook page and the web page for information on that. It is my desire to put together a message for Good Friday. I know that our Good Friday service is one of the highlights of the season for so many of us as we come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I would like to at least put a message together for the Good Friday service, and we'll try to get that posted next week so that you have an opportunity to sit and celebrate that together with your family. And so we will get details out to you as we move ahead on what some of those things look like. Continue to reach out to your church family, pray for those who may be hurting, those who may be struggling, and just encourage them in their faith. If they have needs, once again, make sure we're aware of that here at the church. Another thing I want to just encourage you with is thank you so much for your faithful giving. We have watched God provide over the last 3 or 4 weeks in some incredible ways to make sure that we can keep up with the obligations and commitments that we have to our missionaries, to our staff, and to the regular expenses of the church. And your giving has been just phenomenal, and we encourage you to continue in that. If you have hardship as a family and you're finding yourself out of work or having a hard time keeping up with some of your obligations financially, feel free to reach out to us and let us know about that. We do have some resources set aside to help some of our families in their time of need, and we want to be able to encourage you with that as well. We're going to take a look this morning in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of John as we're going to be studying the entry of Christ into the city on Palm, what we refer to as Palm Sunday. And I'd like to have you take your Bibles, if you would, turn with me to Luke's Gospel and just begin with some scripture reading and then spend a little bit of time in prayer, and then we'll go into the message after that. So if you have a Bible right there, pick it up and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and drop down to verse 28. And I'd like to read down through verse 44 together with you as we study this morning. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away, and they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, his owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said to him, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Then some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones will cry out.' And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'What would you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace? But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at Christ's entry into the city. Father, it is very humbling for us as a church family to have to meet in this way. We recognize that you are still on the throne. You are sovereign. You are in control. And that none of these things have taken you by surprise. We praise you for that. We praise you that you are a God who hears, a God who understands, a God of compassion, a God of mercy. Father, we commit to you our church family during these difficult days. The loneliness, the discouragement, the uncertainty, the financial needs, the spiritual hunger that you are allowing to take place in our lives. I pray that all of these things will draw us to the foot of the cross, that they'll make us hungry to know you more intimately and to serve you more faithfully. I pray for our healthcare workers, those within our church, those within our community, those around the nation. So many of them are going without sleep. So many of them are putting themselves in harm's way. I pray that your grace would abound in their lives. I pray that you would give the believers among them words of hope and words of encouragement to those who are sick, those who they're serving next to. I pray for our president. I thank you that you have brought him for us in such a time as this, for the leadership that he's demonstrating, for the hope that he is continually trying to instill. I thank you for our vice president, for the wisdom that he brings, for his leadership skills, where he's able to bring together so many from government and the private sector to help to coordinate a response to this virus. And I even thank you for our local officials. We recognize, Father, that none of them have walked through this before, as none of us has walked through anything like this before. And I just pray for wisdom. I pray for patience. I pray for grace in all of this. As we consider what's taking place in our world, as we consider what's taking place even in our own community, I pray, Father, that you will, through your Spirit, reach into the hearts and the lives of each one of us. Force us to evaluate very carefully what our priorities are, to set aside those things that distract us and to run from those idols that capture our heart. Help us not to be drawn into temptation by the sins that easily beset us, but grant us a depth and a breadth and a wholeness in our spiritual walk and in our spiritual life. As we look at your word, even in this moment, I pray that you will use it to help us to understand better who our Savior is and what our Savior has done for us and in us and through us, that the world might see and that the world might know that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me pull up my notes here and we'll get started. I think one of the biggest questions being asked in our culture today is why. Why is this happening? And why are we caught in the middle of it? Why weren't we maybe better prepared for it? And also what? What is going to happen? And what is the outcome of all of this going to be? I want you to consider the question why with me as well when we look at the entrance of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem on what we refer to as Palm Sunday. We know that Jesus needed to go to Jerusalem in order that he could go to the cross so that he could lay down his life, so that he could pay the penalty for our sins. But when we look at it from a human perspective, we may be asking the question, why? Why would he put himself in a situation of risk? Why would he take his disciples into this setting? His entrance into the city is what we call Palm Sunday, and it was a very significant event. In fact, John in his gospel tells us that it was a very large crowd that had come to the city, and they were coming into Jerusalem on their annual trek for the Feast of the Passover. When the news spread throughout the city that Jesus was coming, the streets and the temple courts emptied, and the multitudes raced out to meet him. They lined the path that led from Bethany to Jerusalem, and they cheered his arrival as he came over the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, and up to the gates of the city. In the crowd that day, we're told in Luke's gospel, in verse 37 of the 19th chapter, we're told that there was a whole multitude that was coming, a multitude of his disciples. John's gospel in chapter 12 tells us that there were a number of Jewish worshipers that were in the city of Jerusalem who were not necessarily disciples, but they were curious onlookers. In John chapter 12, we're told that they came out to the path to see Jesus coming in. But then we're also told here in Luke's gospel in the 39th verse that there were some of the religious leaders known as the Pharisees in the crowd who were there to put everything to an end, to rebuke Jesus for allowing people to shout their hosannas and their praises to him as he was coming into the city. Actually, the miracles captured their attention, and the message cut to their heart. You see, there were two things that were really drawing people to Jesus: his miracles and his message. Some watched the miracles and they were so amazed that they were just following him from town to town and city to city to see what the next miracle would be, to hope in some way to be a participant or a recipient of the miracles that Jesus was performing. Jesus performed his miracles to give platform to his message. And as he proclaimed his message, a smaller group were drawn into the words that he was speaking. They were listening very carefully to the message that he was bringing to them. The Gospels, let's talk about the miracles for a little bit. The Gospels record at least 37 miracles in the life and the ministry of Jesus that were specifically described for us in the four Gospels. Everything from the first miracle in Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water into wine, to numerous healings of the blind and the deaf and the sick and the lame. We're told that he calmed the storms on the Sea of Galilee. We see that he fed the crowds. He fed the multitudes. One time a crowd of in excess of 5,000. Another time a crowd in excess of 4,000. He was casting out demons, even raising the dead. There are a handful of accounts where he raised individuals from the dead, such as the son of the widow in Nain back in Luke's gospel. I want you to take your Bible and turn over with me to John's Gospel. Look over in chapter 21 with me, if you would, for a moment, because we get a summary as to the reasoning for the miracles in the Gospels. In fact, the miracles in the life and the ministry of Christ while he was here on the earth. And in John chapter 21 and verse 25, we're given this reminder, and this is how John actually concludes his Gospel. He said, "Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So we know there were at least 37 miracles that were specifically listed, but John indicates that the number of miracles that Jesus performed while he was on the earth goes way over and way above the miracles that were mentioned specifically in the Gospels. And in chapter 20 and verse 30, John records this. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." But he says, here's the purpose. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Virtually everyone had either seen or heard or experienced or knew someone that was directly impacted by one of the miracles of Jesus. Thousands of people came out of the city. They lined the path. On both sides, they came and they crowded in because they just wanted to get a glimpse. They just wanted to see this miracle worker. Well, those are the miracles. The message was a little bit more difficult to accept. In fact, if you go with me in your Bible back to Luke's gospel, I want you to turn over to Luke in chapter, Luke chapter 24, and I want you to see what the message of Christ was all about. We're given some pretty strong indications as to his message and the purpose of his message, just as we were his miracles and their purpose. But in Luke chapter 24, if you drop down to verse 44 and just a few verses here, he said, "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then," it says, "he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them," in verse 46 of chapter 24 of Luke, "then he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" And so here we find that Jesus is telling them that the message is a message of a need for repentance, a need for repentance that leads to the forgiveness of sins. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, all the way back in chapter 5, you find that as Jesus was calling Matthew to follow him and to be one of his servants, Jesus said this, or in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, "After this he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in the house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" And then notice, this is profound what he says in verse 32. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came and performed countless miracles, more than could even be recorded. And he did it in order to lead people to an understanding of the message that he was proclaiming, which is a message of a need for repentance, of turning away from our sin and turning toward Christ. And so it's through the miracles that he authenticates who he is, so that the message can be heard, so that it can be embraced, and so that it can be lived out. One other passage regarding the message that I want to look at is over in Matthew and chapter 16. So take your Bible, turn over with me to Matthew chapter 16, if you would, just for a moment, because he goes beyond simply a message of repentance here. And in verse 24, he says this, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" And so what you find there, I believe, is Jesus giving a description of what true repentance looks like as it's fleshed out in our lives, where we're willing to turn from our sin, turn toward Christ, and come to an understanding that there needs to be a dying to self, a sacrifice of self, a taking up of our cross daily and following him, whereby we put him first in everything we say and first in everything we do. We put him first in our lives. When Jesus departed from Bethany and he began his journey into the city of Jerusalem, it was likely that the miracles, more than the message, is what was drawing the crowd that day. In fact, if we retrace the steps back just a few days in Jesus' life from Palm Sunday, we're confronted with the most significant miracle recorded in all of the Gospels up to this point. If you have your Bible there, right there with you, turn over to John chapter 10. And we find in John chapter 10 that Jesus had attended the Feast of the Dedication in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Feast of Dedication was a feast that was attended by many of the Jews, and it took place during the winter months. It was approximately 4 months prior to the Passover, which is ushered in by Palm Sunday on that Holy Week when Jesus was entering into the city. At this feast, Jesus is confronted with an interesting question. Go with me to John chapter 10 and verse 24 for a moment, if you would. John chapter 10 and verse 24. It says, "The Jews gathered around him and they said to him, 'How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me.'" In John chapter 10, as he's attending this feast, he's confronted by the Pharisees who want to know, "Are you really the Christ? Stop keeping us in suspense about this." And Jesus simply responded, and he said, "I've been telling you, and I've been telling you, and I've been telling you, but you don't believe. So look at my works. Look at my miracles that are done in the Father's name. They're the things that bear witness of who I am." And this response that Jesus gave them, it really did nothing but make them angry. And so they picked up stones and they were about to put him to death. If you look, I'll drop all the way down to verse 37 in this same passage in John 10. "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, that says they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. This sets the stage for what is to come. So Jesus runs from Jerusalem, or leaves Jerusalem pretty quickly as they're out to put him to death. And as he does, he takes his disciples and they go down toward the Jordan River, not real far from where John was baptizing back at the beginning of the gospel accounts. And Jesus takes his disciples down there and he spends some real concentrated time with them because he knows what is coming during the Passover week, where he is actually going to be arrested and tried and taken to the cross. After some time with his disciples down by the Jordan, he receives word about his very dear friend Lazarus being terribly sick. And rather than packing up everything right away and going back to Bethany, he waits 2 more days. During those 2 days, he gets word that Lazarus has died. And when Jesus announced to his disciples that it's time to go back to Judea and back to Bethany, the disciples knew it was going to result in a tremendous confrontation with the Pharisees at some point. So in John chapter 11 and verse 8, the disciples said to Jesus, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the light, or walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking rest and sleep. And Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So Jesus determined he was going to return to Bethany. And Jesus also knew that by raising Lazarus from the dead, it was going to give ultimate proof. In fact, this is the pinnacle of the miracles that he performed before he went to the cross. It's going to give proof that he truly is the Son of God, and that by demonstrating his power of raising Lazarus from the dead, his desire is that all men would turn to him in faith, understanding who he is. So he made his way back to Bethany. When he arrived in Bethany, he consoled Mary and Martha, who were the sisters of Lazarus. And then he gave an explanation to them. Look with me down in verse 23, chapter 11. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, notice this, he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So he arrived. He had a conversation with Mary and then with Martha. He wept with them. He asked the disciples to roll back the stone from the tomb. And then he prayed. And it's a very profound prayer. I want you to listen to the words of this prayer. In fact, look on with me in John chapter 11 and verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came out. His hands and his feet were bound with linen strips. His face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." As I said before, this is the pinnacle miracle of the ministry of Christ prior to the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. And in his prayer, before calling Lazarus out of the tomb, he declared his purpose. His purpose was simply this, that those who would see the miracle would also see the glory of God revealed and believe that Jesus is truly sent from the Father and that Jesus truly is the Son of God. The response of the people is also quite amazing here in chapter 11. If you drop down to verse 45, it says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, they believed in him. But some of them, they went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and they said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So some of them believed, many of them believed, those that saw this happen. It's pretty incredible what took place that day. Others reported to the Pharisees. They went to the Pharisees, who saw this as a tremendous threat. They knew that if people kept following after Jesus, that they were going to lose their position, they were going to lose their power. They resolved, if this continues, our empire is going to crumble and everyone's going to follow after him. So they began scheming quite significantly how they could put him to death. All the way down in verse 55, 56, 57, we find the people that the Pharisees were watching for Jesus. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come for the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders, if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him. See, they wanted to put this to an end as quickly as they could. This is the setting. This is the backdrop of Jesus coming into the city on Palm Sunday. The word of Jesus leaving Bethany and coming toward the city had reached into the temple courts. It had reached into the crowds, and the city began to empty out. The temple courts began to empty out. The people began to gather around the streets waiting for Jesus to come. But you know, also, pretty much everyone in the city had already heard about what had happened with Lazarus. The story has been told and retold through the streets of Jerusalem Did you hear what happened to Lazarus? You know Lazarus, the one from Bethany. He was dead 4 days. He was in the grave. And Jesus, all he did was speak the word, and he came forth, and he came back to life. So when Jesus' arrival coming into the city was announced, the crowds were growing. They were shouting at the top of their lungs. The hosannas were filling the streets, but not everyone was rejoicing. And if you go back to Luke's account just for a couple minutes in chapter 19 and pick up in verse 35, they brought the colt to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near all the way, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And they were doing this, it says, for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So the crowd was rejoicing. The Pharisees were rebuking. But what was Jesus doing? Drop down to verse 41. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. A lot of attention is given to the tomb of Lazarus and Jesus shedding tears there. And he was shedding tears there because of his grief, because of the hurt that Mary and Martha were experiencing and Lazarus' friends. But when he looked at the city of Jerusalem, the tears that he was weeping at that day, at that point, were tears for you. Tears for me. Tears for the Jewish people that he is coming to give his life for, but also the church that he is coming to give his life for. What Jesus saw and what he knew was that rejection by you, rejection by them, would bring judgment. And he says, I came to bring peace. If only they would know the peace that I come to bring to them. Their eyes were blinded. And I hope your eyes are not blinded. He spoke of judgment. Judgment that was coming to them. But there's also judgment coming for all who do not believe. Judgment for the nations described for us here in verse 43. He says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he's referring to something that's going to happen in just few decades after his ascension back into heaven, the Romans will come in and besiege the city, and they will destroy the city of Rome or of Jerusalem. And the Romans will destroy the temple in Jerusalem as well. But there's also a judgment for eternity, just as there is a judgment for the nations. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, there's an immediate punishment that's going to come on the city of Jerusalem. But there's an eternal punishment that's going to come on all of those who reject Christ. You know, we're confronted with the same decision as those that were lining the pathway into Jerusalem that day. Those that were shouting their hosannas. Many are eager, even in today's world, to embrace the miracles of Christ. Look at your prayer life. Listen to the prayers of others. We're asking God to intercede in so many ways. We're asking him to stop the virus. We're asking him to heal our land. We're asking him to take care of the needs that we have in our lives. And we're looking for those little miraculous things that God is certainly doing. And we're desiring to see him intervene in our own lives in those ways. Are you willing, however, to genuinely embrace his message of repentance, his message of forgiveness of sins that comes through repentance. It's a message that requires that we truly accept and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Savior. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, explains what must happen if there's going to be genuine repentance and genuine forgiveness of sins and genuine salvation. Paul tells the Romans that you must first believe in your hearts that God truly raised Jesus from the dead. I told you that the raising of Lazarus was the greatest of the miracles in the Gospels up to the point of the cross. The greatest miracle in the Gospels, certainly, is not the raising of Lazarus, however. The greatest miracle in the Gospels is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he conquered sin and he conquered death. And his promise was fulfilled that we can have forgiveness through the cross of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes and he says, you must believe that God truly raised Jesus from the dead and that we must make a confession with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. The confession that we are to make, it goes beyond the miracles. It's an entering into of a covenant with our Savior that says, I know who you are. I believe that you have died in my place on the cross, and I place my faith and my trust in you. And so he says, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, then you will be saved. This goes beyond the miracles. The miracles that we read about in the Gospels, they give evidence to authenticate that Jesus Christ truly is Lord. The miracles point to the message. It's the message that must be embraced. If we truly believe that Jesus is Lord, then we must confess this truth. We must enter into this covenant with God. The demonstration of this confession results in repentance and a daily commitment, as we saw in Matthew's gospel, to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow him. You know, we can all shout Hosanna because that's the cry of the crowd. However, genuine faith leads to repentance. Repentance produces total surrender and life transformation. Where are you at in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you just simply one of the crowd standing on the sideline shouting, Hosanna, bring another miracle? Maybe you fit more in the category of the Pharisee, who says, you know what, if this is true and if this is real and if Jesus is who he claims to be, that's going to mess up everything for me. My position, my power, my place in life. I'm not ready to give that up. You know, Jesus came. He brought a message of repentance. He brought a message of forgiveness of sin. He brought a promise of salvation. But we must believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And I would really encourage you to talk through this with your family. I would really encourage you to open up your scriptures and read through Romans chapter 10. Go back and read through John chapter 3 as Jesus had his encounter with Nicodemus. And read again the account beginning in Luke 19 through the end of the book, beginning in John chapter 12 through the end of the book, and then look at the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the promise of salvation is extended to us. The scriptures tell us it's not his will that any would perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you already have made that decision, how are you doing in regards to taking up your cross daily and following him? Are you living a surrendered life? Are you living a life that is pursuing him over and above all other things? If you've been walking away from him, wandering away from him, and maybe in your childhood or in your past you've made a decision to trust Christ and yet you're not living for him, it's time to surrender. To commit your life fresh and new to him. And if you've never made this decision, why not make this decision now? Right there in the quietness of your home with whoever you are with, just take some time, confess that you're a sinner, acknowledge that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent your sins, turn from them, and accept the forgiveness he offers. And then enter into the richness of a relationship with Jesus Christ, where you can learn, where you can grow, where you can mature, where you can serve. And if you have questions on this, get a hold of us here at the church. Give me a call. Shoot me an email. Message me on Facebook, however you need to get a hold of me or one of the other pastors. Give us an opportunity to talk through this with you. I know that the majority of our church family is enduring these messages every week, but I also know that there are many of you who do not attend our church, and you've been listening in, and we rejoice that you are. If you're in our location and you don't have a church home and you don't have a church family, I think one of the first things that needs to happen when you repent and get right with God through repentance and the forgiveness of sins is that you get yourself engaged with and involved in a local body of believers. And we would love to have you connect with us here at Lebanon Valley and give us an opportunity to minister to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a Savior who is willing to give his life, pay the price for the forgiveness of our sins. I pray for those listening to the message this morning that you will use it to cut to their hearts with truth. You will draw them to yourself. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Know you're loved. God bless you.